Good morning, blessings in the Lord. I think the pews that you have here are the softest pews I ever sat on in a Mennonite church. Two things about that. That allows for a long sermon. But then again, that might make it easy for people to sleep. I'm going to be using the overhead projector here a certain amount this morning, so if you brothers want to move over there either now or later, that'll be all right. The Mennonite runway is pretty long this morning. The Mennonite runway is all the comments you make before you get into your sermon. I mean, that is, before you take off. I like the devotional. I want to think some more about the brother's idea about Satan tries to get us to fix, to look at and fix our vision on the temporal. Good idea. And God draws us to the eternal. In the devotional then, there was about the raven and the widow and King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. The raven bringing food. How unnatural. Because ravens are ravenous. Did I pronounce that right? Ravenous or ravenous? You know, that's why you get that word, because ravens are gobbles. I mean, they just eat it up. So for a raven to bring food to Elijah, very unusual, against nature. And then it was also against nature that the widow of Zarephath would have food. And it was against nature that King Ahab couldn't do anything about his circumstances. And it was against nature that these 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of the grove couldn't do anything about bringing rain. Roger, who bished you? I depend on Roger here because I think he's a very well-educated man. Roger, do you remember, do I remember correctly about Baal being the rain god? Or anyone? It seems to me I had heard say one time that the Baal god especially had to do with rain, which had to do with making things fruitful and causing things to prosper. And so if that is true, and you might want to check that out, but I think I heard something like that, that isn't amazing that here with the Baal god couldn't do anything about this rain, but the man of God, by his prayer, it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then the man of God, with 64 words in his direct prayer to God, the rain fell. Uh-huh. And then in the Sunday school lesson, a key verse is verse 13. O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Did you ever think about it? That all the miracles of the Old Testament and all the miracles of the New Testament have no duplicates. They're all different. And when God does a miracle, he breaks into the continuum of the continuing course of life and does things not by cause and effect, but against cause and effect, and makes something happen. And so after Gideon brings this plea to God, God just does a miracle through him. That's different. All the miracles we had heard of, not to be repeated. Here now in Gideon's life, he is beginning to do miracles as we get to the end of the chapter. Then your memory. The memory passage in 1 Corinthians 13. We work all the way through that and get to verse 11. Where then it says that when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. And that's child. Speaking and then understanding, and then thinking. Now, there's some adults who do that too. But it's childlike and it's childish to just speak and then, what did I say? Understanding and then thinking, you know. And then some people say, oh, I said that without thinking. And I say, no, you don't say things without thinking. Everything you say is thought. But what we mean is I said that without thinking of the consequence. Yeah. So, and then he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And how do we put away childish things? By first giving thought. Try that. And then seeking to understand, and then speaking. So there are three stages in life. There's the baby, and there's the boy, and there's the man. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Thank God. And then the devotional here before the preaching time, I have 3 points. Acceptance, access, and active faith. I'm just writing some things down as people are talking. I do that all the time. In church, I always have a testimony. Seldom ask, but always have a testimony at the end of the service. And sometimes a whole page. People ought to do more of that. You'd get twice as much out of the service. And when you have it for your records at home, you're getting 3 times as much. And when you peruse over that in later times the following year, you get 4 times as much out of the sermon as you did Sunday morning sitting right here. And then Brother Joe spoke about the 3 P's. He spoke about the presence of Christ, the pressure of humanness, and the power of God. So you can literate, you know, having statements or words beginning with the same letter, and that becomes all so interesting. All right, I think that allows us then to get on to the subject. Sermon for this morning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Light inaugurated that first world. It was God's creation. Unprecedented, without record, at the moment of creation, original. Here it is. And God said, let there be light. And then following that, he said 7 times, as illustrated, and let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heaven. And God said, let the earth bring forth. And God said, let there be lights. And God said, let the waters. And God said, let the earth bring forth. And it did bring forth abundantly. And with species. And everything with a seed within itself. So that it perpetuates itself. And God nevermore needed to recreate the earth. but from season to season and from year to year, it's all there. And began with the spoken word. And it began with light. There is continuity under God's creation with expansion. And so the question was, in the 1950s and in the 1960s, after World War II, the question was, we're going to run out of food. Remember that? You older ones, remember that? A real fear that we're going to run out of food. And coming into the 90s and seeing how man is so wasteful, the alarm button was pushed. We're going to run out of water. But there is expansion in this continuity. And couples my age in the 1960s and the 1970s were getting married, and they were saying, maybe we should limit how many children we have, or maybe not even have children at all because of what they might face later in their lives. It's going to be a terrible place. But no, folks, no. We believe that Christians are here and need to populate the earth, if anyone should. And so this morning when I came out of the Sunday school class here in the basement, and all these children, I don't see you now. Where are you? I see a few heads popping up. All these children coming out of their classes in the basement, and then they had been singing there and then repeating their verses and standing up front here, and that is so good. What a future there is in the Church of Christ and in your congregation. And then God said of man, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. In our likeness. When God planned for renewal upon his earth, there was something that took place with a new light upon the earth, and it is, the title of my message this morning is The Opening of a New Testament. Right here we are, ready for Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Fortunately, the preacher didn't work through the whole Bible from Genesis 1. Will he preach through the New Testament from Matthew 1? Well, here we are. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And so on and so forth. The opening of the New Testament is then where Jesus Christ was sent into the world. And it was by light. There was the light there in the Judean hills, no doubt. A light that drew the wise men, we understand. Even God's world in Christ, which would be a new world, was inaugurated with light. We have then the word manifest. And we'll begin with 1 John 1, 2, and 5. So you page in your Bibles, you'll get more out of it. You follow it in your own Bible. And see where we go here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was, and what's the word? Manifested. And the life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. It is like putting something under a microscope. Microscope, that's the word I want. Where you enlarge it. And you clarify. And you make it very real and can see with additional detail. And then the Gospel of John, we have another verse or two that turns up quite interesting. John 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. God inaugurated His first world, the created world, with light. And now the new world that is for people in Christ is inaugurated with light, manifested. John 1, 7 through 9. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Notice that that light is capitalized. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Man concerns him a good bit with origins. That was a whole sermon I had of its own. Bookends of the Bible. I considered that message this morning, Joe, but I don't know. The Lord led me to this one. But bookends. Genesis and Revelation. Beginning and end. The end correlates with the beginning. The beginning speaks of an end. So origins are so important because origins have something to say about our ending. Absolutely. All right, next verse, John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. That they are wrought in God. This word manifest is an interesting word, and it becomes kind of a powerful word, not my own, it's the word of God. So that people who hate righteousness, people who are not drawn to God, but rather resist Him, God gave them a light within the conscience. So all men know that murder is wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. God placed a light in people's, where is it? Within. A light, the conscience. We, I think, generally refer to that as being a part of the spirit of man, his conscience. That conscience can be deadened so that the spirit in man can be dead. Unresponsive. But when the people are drawn to God, that conscience is awakened. There's an awareness of sin. There's an awareness of trespass, of failing, of sinning. And I'll stray, and I get to preaching in some of those things. But let's go to John 14. John chapter 14. And we'll have there something else about manifest, I think. 14 and 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Ah, isn't it so good that we are told? Isn't good that it's revealed, that we have an awareness of God's will, God's purpose, why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going. Isn't that good? Absolutely. Ephesians 5, verses 8, 11, and 13. Ephesians 5, 11, 18, and what did I say? 13. 5, 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Isn't that amazing? How that, have you ever, I have really not noticed this before, until this study for this sermon, that manifest has so much to do with light, and light with manifest. And verse 18, verse 13. Oh, I did read that. Oh, I missed verse 11. Where am I here? Verse 8. Oh, I missed verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The word manifest and light is just brought together in a number of different ways in the scripture, and it certainly sheds a lot of light on our subject this morning. Good. All right, what else? Romans 16, 26. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, what's that? We thought, have we not kind of been brought up to think it's either obedience or faith? Now hold it. There are too many churches in our time, Protestants in particular, who kind of set faith up against obedience as though they butt heads. That is very unfortunate. So that the call is that we are not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Well, praise God. That's what the Bible says. But the works part is too often made synonymous with the obedience. Works and obedience is not the same thing. And even James says, James highlights obedience, works, as a part of the Christian experience and part of the Christian life. So there are works that are like the fruit of our lives, the outworking of our lives. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good faith. Huh, of course not. We are created unto good works. And here it says, for the obedience of faith. And then I remember that over there in Acts, where is that? In Acts, maybe chapter 6. Let me see. Here we are. 6, 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think we kind of forget that verse sometimes, and assume that all these Jews and all these priests were all on the wrong side of the fence. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What an excitement that must have been when these Jewish leaders professed faith in Christ Jesus unto salvation. What a testimony, powerful testimony that was in their day. Kind of a sideline thought here. We have here and there a few Amish coming to our churches. We have a few Amish preachers coming to our churches. And I don't know if I'm suggesting a parallel to the scripture or not, Joe, but perhaps. If you want to see it that way, I think perhaps. in the mission field in Kenya. A preacher from another church coming to the faith and being there in the believer's church. He didn't stay a member. It was almost too much of a hurdle, but was attracted to the faith. And I think he might just well come to be one of the members there again. So the Word of God, the faith in Christ, is attractive to all levels. And so I'm just, I think I'm straying from my text here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And I don't know if I have all the verses where the word manifest is in or not, but I chose these as choice verses to show the idea that God has manifested himself. That when he went into the creation, there was light that diffused in every direction. And now with Jesus Christ as the light of the world, he has diffused this light into all directions of the globe. So everywhere, people are being saved and coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And out of the darkness, there has been light that has shined in many people's hearts. We have at this time in the Christian Fellowship, in Christian Believers Fellowship in Kenya with the AMA Mission Board. The Secretary Treasurer told me, who is my brother-in-law, he said, Aaron, we have up to 1,000 members in Kenya in our churches. It's the work of God. It's the light shining, being diffused. I suppose that's true in Romania, in Haiti, in Ukraine, in India, in China, many places in the world. A lot of difficulty about the gospel being brought, but a lot of people still are coming to be saved. The light of Christ has been manifested, and the only place manifest and its derivatives are only in the New Testament, except one time in Ecclesiastes. It's really a New Testament word. I've just come to love the implications of that. We think about the subject, about the opening of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the code of conduct that is highlighted by the Ten Commandments. They are timeless. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant in Christ, we have also a code of conduct, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Man concerns him with origins. I had read an article. Oh, I have too much material here maybe for this illustration, but now I started. We got the daily newspaper there, Lancaster Paper, and in one issue, there was somebody who had said about the origins of the world, and they were saying there that in the Grand Canyon, Colorado, is that right? Grand Canyon? That they now believe that that is 14 million years old. And I had thought that Mount St. Helens and the eruption there had put these things pretty well to rest. That the Grand Canyon would have happened in one major cataclysmic event, and there you have it, because at Mount St. Helens and the fallout from that, there was in essence a Grand Canyon that happened in a brief moment of time in a matter of days. And it's all documented. So it makes a tremendous, I'm not capable for it, but it makes a tremendous presentation. And I had understood that the signs at the Grand Canyon were changed, were somewhat modified, and not claiming these things, where previously I think they were saying like 4 million or 5 million years it took for this development in Grand Canyon. But this lady, without saying sources, claimed 14 million years. But then there was also, in the same issue, there was a local man that had written a book about the end of the world. And he said, quoting from the article that was written about him, he said that the Bible has more prophecy than any other book that he knows of, so he gives a certain amount of credence to the Bible for its prophecies. And I think, well, then, man, why do you write your book? This is the book really to go by, about the prophecies and the end of the world, and there will be an end. And the end of the world relates to its beginning. He who began the world will end it. Right. And of that, and against that day, we should prepare. If there is a planned beginning, there's a planned ending. And if there is, if there is an evolutionary beginning, we are subject to a suffocating end. It's what they're afraid of. Run out of food, run out of fuel, run out of water, run out of all resources. So it brings a big element of fear in an unchristian's heart because of the possible ending. So God's planned ending of the world relates to the ending to the opening of the New Testament. As it was begun, in that particular fashion, it will close. We have then, in Matthew 1, the genealogies, and they are important. If we would not have the genealogies, then people would say, there's no connection. If the curtain would unfold, and it would be there about Noah, and then the curtain would close, and then it would open about Moses, and give a story of his life, and then it would close. And then it would open in the showing David, and then it would close. And then the curtain would open with, let's say, one of the minor prophets. Let's just say, picking out one, Haggai. And then it would close. And then the curtain would open and show the birth of Jesus Christ. And then it would close. And then it would show his cross. And then it would close. And there would be Paul preaching in Mars Hill. And then it would close. People would say, not enough evidence. You got to have an unbroken and a continuing history from beginning to end. And that's exactly what the Bible does. And in part, it's done through the genealogies. Genealogies are important. We have it right here. So God chose Abraham and the Israelites and through the Jews that the Savior would come, and there is continuity in genealogy. There is continuity in the history of nations and in the progress of all peoples right on down through to the New Testament, to the birth of Christ, his cross, his death and resurrection and ascension. It's all documented. It's all here. It relates to how he's coming back again. There's a reality about that that cannot be denied. The New Testament is God's last will and testament. That's kind of a phrase that's used by lawyers in preparing a will. This is brother so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so's last will and testament. And that then is complete. It's final. No addendum or codicil. No revisions, amendments, or corrections. As man makes his will, that's it. The heirs cannot change it. And that's just exactly how it is with the New Testament. The New Testament is God's last will and testament. It's spoken. It's going to be. It says it how it's going to be carried out. It says who are the heirs, and those who will not be heirs. It has it all spoken out. We understand that in the end, the Word of God will be the criteria by which people are judged. And so if we would go to Revelation 20, we would see something there that would confirm what I had just said, that in Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we have a double reference here. At that great and awful judgment, there will be the books. And it will show. It will be the record of unregenerate man and the condemnation that comes upon his life because of it. And then there is also the cross reference. The cross reference is the book of life, just to be sure. So the omission of someone not being in the Lamb's book of life, plus the record of the sins which he committed, are therefore a double witness of condemnation. Now, when it says, judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, that is saying, welches ist das Buch des Lebens, und die Toten werden gerichtet nach der Schrift in der Büchern, nach ihren Werken. Now, you know, and you have heard before, have you not, that the German is more plain? So one man in our churches who was not brought up German, and probably it wasn't Roger though, he said, oh yeah, that German is really plain. But this German is saying that it's the Schrift. The books are the Schrift. I don't know. Does that mean the 66 books of the Bible? Judged according to the books. Gerichtet nach der Schrift. The Schrift is one, singular. The Schrift is all of the books, of the 66 books of the Bible. Das ist das Heilige Schrift. It says it right there. See? Judged according to the books. And judged according to the use of the book of life. We have a few things then about the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that Genesis 12:3, that was a promise. Genesis 13:6, the promise was that it would be as the dust of the earth. And Genesis 15:5, it was going to be as the stars of the sky. The dust of the earth would show that there will be an earthly people. The stars of the sky would show that from Abraham, his seed, there would be a heavenly people. And both would be without number. A few things that we gain about Abraham's life. There was the promise that he would have a son was physically impossible. And it says in Hebrews 11:12, Hebrews, and I need this verse, 11 and verse 12. There sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And another verse that I wanted. Where's the verse that it says that, and he as good as dead? Is that here or is that somewhere else? Is that in Romans? Where it says that Abraham, as good as dead. So it's believed, as Erwin Hirschberger has said, he believes that not only was Sarah incapable of having a child, but Abraham himself. And so, there was, through the miracle, and I would say through as a seeming miracle. Not Isaac was not a miracle son. I think that God, by his providence, in using a womb that was dead and a man that was as good as dead, those two, having a son, I believe that God provided for it by cause and effect, not a miracle. But to show that the prefiguring of that was Jesus, who was born of a miracle. The singular means for descendants without number, that was from Abraham. There was one promise, and out of that promise, many more promises, which we have in the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Isaac being a son of Abraham prefigures Jesus, the son, none other than him. He alone, unique, Jesus the son. We had then about two immutable things in Hebrews, and that means of a dual witness, and God works in multiple witnesses. So we have that at the last judgment. We also have it here, that he the two immutable things was the promise. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmations to them in all strife, wherein God, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by these two immutable things, the promise, which could not be changed, and the oath, which could not be changed, that by the witness of two immutable things, which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that hope, I get sermons within sermons. There is a sermon that says the relationship of faith to hope. And that sermon in its contents will say that hope is not a decision in the New Testament. Hope is always a result. And I thought about that when Brother Joe was speaking. He spoke about hope of just a tad bit. Hope is not a decision. Hope is a result. Faith is the decision. If you're here this morning and you have the weight of sin and a condemning conscience upon you, then come and be forgiven of your sins. You had previously accepted Christ, but things in your life have cropped up and you've been overwhelmed and overtaken by sin. Then repent and believe the gospel. But if you have never been born again, then doing so this morning is the time to do it. When God speaks to us by his Spirit, we have then the privilege here to receive Christ Jesus into our hearts and be born again and have that hope and know where we came from and know where we're going. And we are then blended in, we're joined in, we are then in God's last will and testament. With that, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. That is so good. This, folks, is to show in a particular way the opening of the New Testament. The doors are the tablet of the law, representing the tablet of the law that God gave to Moses on the mount. That law has been fulfilled in Christ, and as that those doors open and make room for the cross to be shown, it is there the cross of Christ. Jesus died on that cross to save us from our sins. Sometimes, and I've heard this already, when somebody does someone else wrong, we have even had Christians I've heard say, somebody's going to pay for this. You ever hear that? Even Christians sometimes have said that. There's been an offense. There's been a trespass. There's been a crossing of a line. somebody says. Someone's going to pay for this. Sin has to be atoned for. Sin needs to be paid for. The problem of sin, us having sinned before God, requires payment. And that payment is the blood of Christ. And that blood represents his life. And he gave his life for us. Shed his blood. That becomes payment for us. It is the redemption. We are paid for, thus redeemed. There is a transaction. That transaction is by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to appropriate for oneself, for me. The Bible says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here it is. The law, it opens its, in the opening of that, actually in the closing then, and the disposing of the law, being done away with, the cross is now manifested and is there as God's way for redemption. Bless God. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. These references, I looked at them again this morning. They are so good. They all pertain to this whole idea of grace in Christ Jesus. We need then, how do we know that this, that Jesus Christ is really the one sent by God, that it is his son? We have then it all based on the timeless principle of multiple witnesses. God has said that on the basis of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. We have the Old Testament prophets. We have the angels at Jesus' birth. There were the shepherds, the wise men, Simeon, Anna, Zacharias. The demons testified of him as being the Son of God. There were commoners from all walks of life, rulers, centurion, governor. All testified of him being the Son of God. There was the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is a star witness that he is the Son of God. There's God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was the Holy Spirit, who came upon him. There were the apostles following, and Jesus' miracles, and spoken predictions. There was also this then from Dr. M.R. DeHaan. We had a book that was passed around when us teenagers went back in the 50s. Dr. DeHaan had said that the blood that flows in the veins of the fetus is not from the mother. It is singly and entirely from the sperm or from the contribution of the father. Mary had conceived in her womb from the very Son of God, and it's the Bible says that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. This now is a miracle birth. And the Bible gives testimony to that at a number of places. It says about Joseph and his mother. It talks about Joseph and his mother in a number of places. Joseph and his mother. Nowhere is Joseph called Jesus' father. And it is theologically correct because God was his father. Now, it says in Luke's genealogy about Joseph, as was supposed, being his father. And even his enemies contributed with their testimony to this, in when they said, we be not born of fornication, insinuating, oh, God forbid, that Jesus was, which was not true. Of course not. we know that he was conceived of God by the Holy Ghost. If Jesus would have committed one sin, the New Testament would be closed. Jesus did not sin, either by Satan's direct temptations, or by the taunts of his enemies, or even the out of place suggestions of his disciples. That Jesus was pure and untainted by sin in his movements among men, of eating and drinking with sinners, of touching sinners. He was pure. This provides indeed for the opening of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, who is he? Officially, Jesus is the Son of God. Theologically, he is the Son of God. Religiously, he is the Son of God. Medically, he is the Son of God. Generationally, from Matthew and Luke, he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Humanly, yes, he is the Son of God. Eternally, absolutely, he is the Son of God. Divinely, yes, in every way, he is the Son of God. Literally, he is the Son of God. Do you get it? I'm sure you do. I'm not showing you something new, but I think it's just tremendous that in the 10 points that I have here, and 10 is a biblical number of completeness. He is completely, in every way we could think of, he is the Son of God. Conclusively, Jesus is the Son of God. I'm so blessed with that. And that Jesus Christ brought to us the opening of the New Testament, that is bringing into the realm of possibility of being a son of God, me and you, being a child of God. And being a child, we are then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. My first wife went to be with the Lord. Esther's first husband went to be with the Lord. This is very real. When you have someone that you shared life with in that intimate kind of way, and between the two of you have brought children into the world and have shared in the joys and sorrows of life, and one is taken away, then the reality of heaven becomes very real. And what else? Very essential. And so what else you have in life doesn't really matter after a while. But just to know that we are God's and he is ours. In humanly speaking, when someone's parents die and there's going to be a gathering for the reading of the will, pretty solemn, we think, is there going to be anything in that for me? So we hear the will read, and we're making some imaginations and think, well, maybe our name's going to come up here after a bit yet. Recently, I was together for a cousin that had a will, and we cousins were supposed to be together for the reading of this will, and she was never married, and she didn't have any nieces or nephews because she only had one brother, and he never had children. But I didn't expect anything because she had been in a nursing home for many years, and I knew that drained all that she had. But the reading of the will, nonetheless. Here we have, in God's last will and testament, the reading of the will. What pertains to our end and what pertains to eternity. Right. Let's go to Hebrews 7 and verse 22 through 28. 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So we have that there. And then Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. Of course, we know that. I have a last will and testament. It doesn't pertain until I die. That's how it was then. And so Jesus died, and with that, his testament is of force. But you know what else? Something very unique took place there. He was raised again. So that he becomes the executor of his own estate. I have my two sons as executors. Now, if I would be raised up again, I could carry it out myself. I don't expect that here on this earth. But Jesus was raised from the dead, and he became the executor of his own estate. And by that, he is our high priest. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And what he does at the Father's right hand is of particular importance. And for that, we should thank God again and again. God raised him from the dead. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. If you're ready to kneel and pray, I am too. That is my closing comment for this sermon. Let us kneel and thank God.